Catherine's for the first time to meet friends, old and new. I guess I shouldn't say that, should I? Old friends. I'm old. You're not. Maybe I should say friends, former and new. No, that wouldn't do either, would it? That sounds as if you weren't still my friends. Maybe I should just say I'm really pleased to be here. And I just happen to have some brochures with me of the Discipleship Intern Training Program. This program was started in the hope that God would raise up strong spiritual leadership for our assemblies. And the idea seems to prevail that we just cater to high school graduates and young single men. This year, only two of the men are single. One of them is married and has four children. We've had men coming with six children to the program. So actually, it's older men that are coming to the program now. But it's an intensive nine-month course where we not only have classes in the Word of God, but take the men out in practical Christian work. We try to expose them to everything that they would ever have to do as an elder in a local assembly. That includes counseling. It includes visitation. It includes evangelism. It includes Bible teaching. And many of the fellows have gone back to their assemblies and are used there. Some of them have gone out and planted new works, and quite a few are on the mission field tonight. We have four in Ireland. There's one in Pakistan. There's one in Turkey. There are two in Spain. There are three in Austria. And we hope that God is really using them in these various places. We would appreciate your prayers for this program. We only take a limited number of men every year. This year we just have 11. One of them is a carpenter from Nazareth, Israel. Another one is an evangelist from Burundi in Africa. I named three Canadians earlier in the evening, but there are actually four. I neglected Peter Fenty. Maybe some of you know Peter Fenty. If any of you would be interested in one of the brochures, please feel free to ask for it afterwards. Well, as you've already heard in the announcements, we're going to be thinking about the subject of discipleship. It's interesting. 30 years ago, you hardly ever heard the word. Today, you can't go to the bookstore without finding books on the subject. I was thinking of that when the book True Discipleship was held. It made me think of an author who said to a friend, "Have you read my last book?" And he said, "I hope so." What did he mean by that? Another man wrote a book and he sent copies out to one of his friends, and his friend wrote back and said, "Thank you very much for the book. I will waste no time reading it." What did he mean by that? Well, those are some of the occupational hazards of writing books. Would you turn in your Bibles tonight, please, to Luke chapter 14, and we'll read some verses there. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Luke 14, 25, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The teachings of the Lord Jesus are revolutionary. People don't like it when I say the Lord Jesus was a revolutionary, because when they hear that word, they think of violence and hatred. But the Lord Jesus brought a revolution of love. But it was a revolution just the same. And I would like to suggest to you tonight that the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ are the most revolutionary teachings that have ever hit this planet of ours. And the verses that I just read to you are a good example of that. A successful revolution. You know, you read those verses today and you think it would never work. It's impossible. But I want to tell you something. In the days of the apostles, the enemies of the gospel had to confess with tears of rage in their eyes, these men have turned the world upside down. So I make no apology tonight for saying that the teachings of the Lord Jesus are revolutionary. In fact, it's amazing how we can read them and still be comfortable. I often wish we could read the New Testament for the first time. Do you know what I mean? We become so used to it. And we read passages of Scripture and we say, yes, that's just what we do in the assembly. But it's not what we do in the assembly. It goes beyond what we do. It's not the thing that characterizes our lives. I used to think that it must have been such a delightful experience for the disciples to be with the Lord Jesus, to walk along with him on the dusty roads of Judea, and you can hear the gentle swish of their garments as they walked along, a perpetual Bible conference. You think that's what it was? I don't think so. I used to, but I don't anymore. I think it was a scalding experience. To hear those matchless words proceeding from the lips of the Lord Jesus, and every time a poor disciple like Peter opened his mouth, he put his foot in it, didn't he? He couldn't rise above flesh and blood when the Lord Jesus was pouring out these wonderful truths of New Testament discipleship. The teachings of the Lord Jesus are humanly impossible. We should face that at the very beginning. They're humanly impossible. It takes divine life to live the Christian life. You cannot do it in the power of the flesh. And when we try, we have miserable failure. The trouble is that we have devised 60 theological reasons why the words of the Lord Jesus don't mean what they say. Think about that. We have. We've devised 60 theological reasons why his words don't mean what they say. We profess to follow the basic rule of Bible interpretation, if the first sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense. Isn't that right? That's rule number one. If the first sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense. Well, I want to tell you, the first sense of Jesus' words makes sense, but we're not satisfied with it. And perhaps later on, if time allows, we'll think of some of the ways that we have of squirming around the teachings of discipleship. Whenever the cross looms up in the pathway ahead of us, we think of escape routes. We think of back doors. and back exit.
But I'm thankful that there is a growing awareness today among Christian people that the Lord Jesus just meant what he said, and that the world will never be evangelized in any other way. And I want to tell you, everywhere I go today, I find people who are tired of living self-centered lives, weary of it. They're aware that material things don't bring happiness. Praise God. That's a great revelation. They're aware that Christians are here for bigger business than to make money. That's a great revelation, isn't it? When that dawns upon the soul of a young person, a young man, a young woman, we're here for bigger business than to make money. I'll never forget when it dawned on my soul, because I knew what I wanted to do with my life. I wanted to become an investment analyst in a bank, and I did. And I wanted to make a quick fortune and retire at 35. And then the war came along, and I went into the Navy and started teaching a Bible class. And one night out in Honolulu, I was reading a book called C.T. Studd. And I read these words: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And that changed the whole direction of my life. Now, I had known it all along, but it just came upon me that night with crushing power. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. That night, my little world of ticker tape went out the window, and God started me on the road to higher dividends. Praise God. Well, there are people today who realize that man is here for bigger business than to make money. People who realize that there's a vast gulf between the Christianity that we see about us today and the Christianity of the New Testament. And there is. Very little similarity in some ways. I thank God for young people today who are tired of the tyranny of the fashion parade. Tired of the tyranny of the food parade. Tired of the social whirl. And tired of the cult of the body beautiful. Young people who are determined to find reality in life, in following the Lord Jesus. Some years ago, I was down in Atascadero, California, and I was speaking to the young people there, and I was telling them about some young people overseas who've given their lives wholeheartedly to the Lord, and God is using them in a mighty way. And when I got home, I got a letter from a young girl who was in that meeting. And she said this: during the past few days, we have been hearing of the courage, persecution, and sacrificial living of some young people in countries of Europe and Asia. They have found reality in the Christian life, and she has reality capitalized and underlined. They have found reality in the Christian life, something I and dozens of other young people have searched for a long time. I want that reality more than anything in the world. But is capitalized, and there are three exclamation marks after it. But I am trapped. Because we American young people have every luxury, every convenience, every opportunity to witness, there has ceased to be any challenge, if you know what I mean, nothing to fight for. I desire desperately, and she has the word desperately underlined, I desire desperately to throw up all the things and selfish ambitions for the cause of Christ, but it seems a losing battle. Do you know what I mean? It's a trap, a live, devil-put trap, which I can't seem to break through. I'm sick, sick, sick of living for self. I want and need a challenge, a chance to forget me and live for the Lord. I'd give anything for the chance to be hungry for the sake of God, to be imprisoned, persecuted, anything. But here in the enlightened USA, there is no challenge, no opposition. Because of this, we young people cannot help but be complacent and carnal. Please help. There has to be all for God or nothing, as far as I'm concerned. Is there an answer? And I find that a lot of young people are writing and speaking like that today. Tozer had the idea. I'm sure some of you have enjoyed his books. He says, our Lord called men to follow him, but he never made the way look easy. Indeed, one gets the distinct impression that he made it appear extremely hard. Sometimes he said things to disciples or prospective disciples that we today discreetly avoid repeating when we're trying to win men to him. What present-day evangelist would have the courage to tell an inquirer, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And do we not do some tall explaining when someone asks us what Jesus meant when he said, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That kind of rugged, sinewy Christianity is left for an occasional missionary or for some believer behind one of the various curtains of the world. The masses of professed Christians simply do not have the moral muscle to enable them to take a path so downright and final as this. And in another place he wrote this, Christ calls men to carry a cross. We call them to have fun in his name. He calls them to forsake the world. We assure them that if they but accept Jesus, the world is their oyster. He calls them to suffer. We call them to enjoy all the bourgeois comforts modern civilization affords. He calls them to self-abnegation and death. We call them to spread themselves like green bay trees, or perchance even to become stars in a pitiful fifth-rate religious zodiac. He calls them to holiness. We call them to a cheap and tawdry happiness that would have been rejected with scorn by the least of the Stoic philosophers. Those are strong words, aren't they? But they're true. They're absolutely true. And the Christianity we see about us today is a watered-down version of what we find in the New Testament. Let's think of some of the revolutionary teachings of the Lord Jesus. He taught a revolutionary standard of living. We already read it in Luke 14:33. He said, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? And then Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 6:7-8, he says this, among other things, and having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Wow. That word for raiment, we'll be dwelling on it later in the week, but the word for raiment there is covering. And what it really says is having food, clothes to wear, and a roof over your head, be content with that. I'd like to ask you tonight, how many Christians do you know who are content with food and covering? Not many. Discontent seems to characterize the church. I went into a Burger King. I shouldn't say that with the name McDonald. I should say I went into a McDonald's. I went into a Burger King for lunch one day, and they were having some kind of a sweepstakes, you know. And so after I got my tray and I paid my bill, the girl called me back. She said, oh, here. She said, I forgot to give you one of the sweepstakes tickets. And I said to her, no, thanks. I've got all the money I want. She said, you do? She had never met anyone who had all the money he wanted. Everybody she met wanted to play the sweepstakes to get rich quick. Having food and covering, let us be there with content. Boy, this really speaks to my heart. Somewhere I read a description of the Lord Jesus that I had never heard before. Someone called him my penniless friend from Nazareth. Isn't that lovely? My penniless friend from Nazareth. And Denny, the commentator, said of him, the only perfect life ever lived on this earth, he owned nothing and left nothing but the clothes that he wore. Boy, that's something to think about, isn't it? Let me say that again. The only perfect life ever lived on this earth, he owned nothing and left nothing but the clothes that he wore. Nobody ever envied Jesus for material possessions, did they? For white-walled tires or bone china. Nobody ever envied those things. He who could say, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Revolutionary standard of living. And not alone that, but he taught a revolutionary social life. And I confess to you tonight, even as I'm standing here saying these things, they prick me. They bother me. Luke 14, 12 and 13, which we did not read, says, then said he also unto him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, that thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. Thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. The Lord Jesus is saying, he's pointing out the natural tendency of the human heart to engage in what is known as reciprocity. You invite me, I'll invite you. You have me over for Thanksgiving, I'll have you over for Christmas, this type of thing, you know. So natural, isn't it? But he said, I have something better than that. Open your home to the lame, the maimed, the blind. Use your home as a pulpit for me. Show hospitality in my name, and you will be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. The cross, the will of nature, isn't it? The teachings of the Lord Jesus. And then he taught a revolutionary view of earthly relationships and of self. And we read that in Luke 14:26. It says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, we must explain the word hate. Jesus never intended that we understand that as venomous, bitter hatred. It's hard for us in the West to understand some of the figures of speech that are used in the Bible, but this is a comparative thing. To the men and women of Bible days, to hate was to love less. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Not hated in a bitter, acrimonious way, not at all. But because Jacob was given the first place, any other place was looked upon as hatred. And in the comparable passage to this in Matthew's gospel, it shows that very clearly. You're not to love father and mother more than me, Jesus said. So it's a comparative thing. It has nothing to do with hatred the way we think of it. What the Lord Jesus is saying here is, I must be first in your affections, and all others must be hatred by comparison. That's all. By comparison. Let me give you an illustration. When C.T. Studd was a young man, he fell in love with a girl, and he was so on fire for the Lord that he was afraid that she might love him more than she loved Jesus, and he didn't want that. And so he wrote a poem, and he gave it to her, and he said, I want you to recite this poem every day of your life. You know what the poem was? Jesus, I love thee, thou art to me dearer than Charlie ever could be. Well, that's what this verse says. It's exactly what this verse says. Jesus, I love thee, thou art to me dearer than Charlie ever could be. I think it's illustrated in the life of Spurgeon, too. The young man, he was courting a young lady. And at that time, in his early 20s, 19, 20, 21, people were turning out by the thousands to hear him in London. And one night he went by with the carriage, and he picked up his girl and drove her to the auditorium. He got there, and the people were crowding outside the auditorium, waiting to get in. And Spurgeon jumped out of the carriage and worked his way through. All his mind could think of was the gospel message he was going to bring. And he gets up on the platform, and he's preaching to this assembled throng, and he remembers he left the girl sitting in the carriage. And he looked out over the audience, and she wasn't in the audience. So after the meeting, after he had dealt with souls and people had trusted Christ, he made his way out to her house. Knocked on the door. The parents came. He said he'd like to see her. They said, she doesn't want to see you. She's upstairs. She was upstairs. She was in a pout. But he insisted. When she came down, and they got together, and he talked to her, and he said, now we must get something straight at the very beginning. He said, I love you, but the Lord Jesus Christ must always come first in my life, and you must always take the second place. And she said, after the great ministry had been finished, Spurgeon had gone on to meet the Lord. She said, she learned a valuable lesson that night, that the Lord Jesus was first in his life, and she had to play second fiddle. And it was Spurgeon himself who said, it takes more grace than I can ever tell to play second fiddle well. But that's what the Lord is teaching here. He's saying, when he said hate father and mother, doesn't mean actually the one who puts Christ first, that's the kind of a man to be married to, ladies. And the sister who puts Christ first, I want to tell you, that's the kind of a woman to be married to, men. It really is. It doesn't mean that you're neglected. That's the basis for the happiest kind of a relationship. Then I think the Lord Jesus taught a revolutionary view of occupation, and we'll be dealing with that perhaps tomorrow morning in the will of God. But in Matthew 6:33, he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Let me explain it this way. I don't think any Christian is called to be a plumber, an electrician, a carpenter, a nurse, a doctor, or anything like that. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are some of those in the meeting tonight. Some serving the Lord, too. I don't think that's our calling in life. I think that's something to put the bread and butter on the table. But it's not our calling. Paul was a tent maker. But I don't notice that he ever started any of his epistles with the words, Paul, called to be a tent maker, did he? What did he say? He said, Paul called to be an apostle. He was a tent maker. He was a tent maker to the glory of God. I believe he made good tents, too. It wasn't his calling in life. Think of the Lord Jesus himself working there as a carpenter in Nazareth. Someone has beautifully suggested that if he had had a sign over his carpenter shop, it probably would have said, my yokes fit well. I like that. My yokes fit well. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. But if you had said to the Lord Jesus, what is your calling in life? He wouldn't have said, called to be a yoke maker, called to be a carpenter. The Son of Man has come to seek to save that which is lost. And I would like to suggest to you tonight that many of us have got this confused in our minds. If you don't doubt it, ask that Christian lady how her son John is getting along. And you can see her just become radiant. She's absolutely thrilled. She said, do you know, John has just been promoted to be vice president in charge of paper clips at Amalgamated Futility Company. And you say, how is he doing spiritually? And her chin drops and she says, well, I can't say too much about that. But did you get it? He's doing beautifully. They're not doing beautifully. So I would suggest to you that in the New Testament, I believe you can be a plumber to the glory of God. I believe a man can be just as much in the will of God as a carpenter as he can in what we call full-time Christian service. I believe that with all my heart. But the central thing in life is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto us. God never intended that anyone be born a man and die a grocer. He never did. He wants us to shoot for higher goals than that. And then a revolutionary attitude toward others. Matthew 19:19. You know, once again, these verses are so familiar to us, so absolutely familiar that they've lost their power some way in our lives. But look at Matthew 19:19, and Jesus said, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I tell you, that's a convicting verse. I hope that verse will never lose its power in my life. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Dear friends, I have the Bible, a wonderful treasure, the gift of God without measure. And I want to tell you tonight, I have neighbors in the world who don't have the Bible, in Turkey, in India, in Pakistan, other countries. Do I love them as I love myself? If I do, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to do something about it. When he says your neighbor, it doesn't just mean the lady living next to you in St. Catharines, does it? No. These are neighbors throughout the world. But the Lord Jesus gave us a living example of that. He loved his neighbor as himself. And then a revolutionary view of security for the future. And this is what we'll be dealing with in the morning, Lord willing. A revolutionary view of security for the future. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I think that's revolutionary. I was brought up in a Scottish home, and I'm thankful to God tonight for my upbringing and for my parents. But they were Scottish, and Scottish people have thrift inculcated into them. And my mother used to tell us, boys, wise bees save honey. Wise men save money. And if it rhymes for a Scot, it's true. I think the Scottish people have poetry in their bones. I really do. And that's what she used to tell us. Wise bees save honey. Wise men save money. And so we had our little chrome barrel banks, and we would start saving the money, saving the money, saving the money. And when a bank would be filled, we'd rush over to the Medford Savings Bank and deposit it and see the balance grow. We were developing a king-size case of covetousness. But then the Great Depression came along, and the banks closed, and we lost it all. It was a wonderful thing. I can remember my mother putting her head on the kitchen table and crying, said, I wish I had never told you. I wish I had never taught you that. It was a good lesson. She didn't have to cry. I learned then, you don't have any security in this life. God is your security. This world doesn't have any security. We use the words. I tell you, the world is really clever. Investments, bonds, stocks, what are they? They're securities. That means they're secure, right? Security. Real estate. That means if it's tangible, it's real. It's not real. It's the spiritual values in life that are real, not those things. Then the Lord Jesus taught a revolutionary view of social reform. You know, the world is battling with us all the time. How can we get this world to be a better world, you know? And so they pour more money in it. That'll help it, won't it? You know, educate the people more. The world has all of these panaceas to make it a better world. I tell you, the Lord had something far more revolutionary than that. He said, except a man be born again, can a seer enter the kingdom of God. That's where he began. He began. The trouble with the world is people, isn't it? The trouble with the world is sinful, fallen human nature. And nothing is ever going to solve the troubles of this world till it gets to the root of the problem. The root of the problem is sin in the individual. And that's where Jesus begins, with the new birth through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do we do with all these revolutionary teachers? Well, I'll tell you what we do. We explain them away. I've been guilty of it. And well, it couldn't mean that literally. Ever hear that? It couldn't mean that literally. But it does mean it literally. I tell you, the Word of God has the ring of truth. And truth is self-authenticating. And you read these things, and you take them just the way Jesus said it. You say, well, that's right. The fault's on my side, not on Jesus' side. But that's why we say. You mustn't take it literally. Or we say, we've never done it that way. That's a good one, isn't it? Explain anything away that way. We've never done it that way. No, that's just the trouble. We ought to start. You know, I really believe that if the Lord Jesus could get 12 men, women today who'd love him with all their hearts and hate nothing but sin and go to the Word of God and become imbued with his teachings and carry them out, I believe he could turn the world upside down today. He's not looking for the crowd. He's looking for the small core of dedicated people. That's what he's looking for. The church is not a social club. It's a regiment in war. That's what it should be, anyway. A regiment in war. Number three, we say, well, I know that's what God says, but in my case, he wants to make an exception. Have you ever heard that? Girl falls in love with an unchristian girl, falls in love with an unsaved fellow. And you say, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't be unequally yoked together. Oh, and she said, I know that's what the Bible says, but in my case, he wants me to marry that fellow so I can lead him to Christ.
I tell you, it's terrible the way we can twist the scriptures. Makes me think of a carpenter shop that had a sign out front. It said, all kinds of twistings and turnings done here. That's what we do with the Bible. All kinds of twistings and turnings done here. Here's one. That was just for Paul's day, for the days of the early church. This is the cultural argument. Dear friends, I don't like that cultural argument. Once you introduce that into your handling of the scriptures, you can explain anything away. Where do you stop? When you say that was just for the culture of the early church, who's to say? Baptism? The Lord's Supper? There's no place to stop. Nobody can decide that. Be careful of that because it's used everywhere today, especially with regard to the subject of women's ministry in the church. Paul was a male chauvinist, wasn't he? Isn't that what they say? I don't know what that does to the inspiration of my Bible. If Paul was a male chauvinist, and if his writings reflect that, I don't have an inspired scriptures. Be careful of the cultural argument. Here's another one. When these claims of Christ come to my soul, I have to say, I say to myself, well, I have to live, don't I? A young man said that to Spurgeon. Spurgeon was pressing upon him the claims of Christ. That's exactly what that young man said. He said, I have to live, don't I, Mr. Spurgeon? And Spurgeon said, I don't grant that. He said, we have to obey God. And you know, that's true. Who said we had to live? We have to obey God. That's what we have to do. And then I had this one. It came to me in Southern California recently. Of course, you're not surprised because everything comes out of California. But I was speaking along somewhat these lines. And a dear young lady came to me at the close of the service, and she said, God wouldn't want me to obey that scripture if it was going to offend other sisters, would he? And she was sincere when she said that. God wouldn't want me to do that if it were going to offend other ladies. The question is, who are we going to please? God or other ladies? I like what Martin Luther said. He said, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I like that. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. So I suggest to you tonight, the teachings of the Lord Jesus are really revolutionary. Let's go back to the Word of God and read it as if we were reading the Gospels for the first time. Ask the Spirit of God to open our hearts, to take those words just the way the Lord Jesus said them, and the way He meant them too. I have a young friend, some of you may know him, his name is George Ferber, and George said to me once, he said, after I was saved, I looked around in the Christian church, and I saw more reality in the average communist than I saw in the average Christian. And I know what he meant. He saw that reality in the communists that they were willing to live and die for their cause, worthless cause that it is. And he didn't see that among Christians, but he wanted to see it. Shall we pray? Father, forgive us for so often dulling the sharp edge of the Savior's teaching on this important subject. We realize we all fail in this area. We realize there was only one true disciple. His name was Jesus. But we want to be like the man of Galilee, our penniless friend from Nazareth. We want power in our lives, Lord. The power of the Holy Spirit, that when we go forth, something will happen for you. So we pray that you will apply these scriptures home to our hearts. Deliver us, Lord, from escaping, from taking escape routes.
Help us to be real with you. I pray tonight especially for our dear young people, with all of the claims being made upon them, with all the world's false motivations. Lord, I covet every one of them for you, the lives of dedication for you. Make the book live in their lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if we could do something a little different. This is an unrehearsed part of the program. I wonder if I could teach a little chorus, and I'll have to play the piano because I don't have the music. I play by ear and brute force. But it's a little...